Now, I fear that what I'm going to say this morning may disturb some of you, may offend you, and may grieve you, I don't know. I haven't stood here, I don't stand here to be offensive. I just want to speak what I see in Scripture and to say what is on my heart. And I think I can say that. What I have before you this morning is something of a burden, and a growing burden at that. Now, I was converted in the 1950s. That seems a long time ago, 60 years ago, but that's what it was. And as I look back, I'm sure that my memory is not failing me and deceiving me. I think when I was first converted in the 50s, one of the words which was commonly used in our circles anyway was the word separation. I see one or two people nodding already, so perhaps my memory is not deceiving me. We seem to hear a fair bit, a lot in fact, about this matter that believers should be separate. And words associated with it like were consecration and commitment and dedication. Those were the kind of words we talked about. Now, I'm not looking back on those days and saying it was all good. I'm pretty sure now, thinking about it, if I drop back there now, I would think that quite a bit of what they said by way of separation, I would think was legalistic nonsense now. But nevertheless, the common idea was that believers should be separate from the world. I have noticed over the last 50 years that word has dropped out of Christian vocabulary. I don't hear many preachers calling me to be separate. I don't know whether you do, but I don't. Indeed, the last 20 years, there's been a movement showing me that the tide has turned completely. I'll just rattle off a few names. I mean, you may know the names, you may not. I don't know if you've heard of Bill Hybels, I don't know whether you have or not, or Rick Warren, Saddleback. Who are these men? Well, these are Americans. And they, Bill Hybels and Rick Warren, have put forward ideas. They're not alone. They put forward ideas like this. That the church's great business is to mix with the world and get the world in at all costs so that we can somehow or another evangelize them. And they set up schemes and plans, a whole list of activities. It's called seeker evangelism, user-friendly evangelism, friendship evangelism. You may have heard these terms. They're not alone in it. They say that we should leave out the difficult bits in what we preach and make unbelievers feel very welcome. We should set on activities for them. We should do all we can to get unbelievers sitting among us. Now, I don't trouble about results, but if you want results, then I will tell you straight away, they're highly successful. They gather them by the thousand. So, if that's the test, they've hit the jackpot. I've worried about this for some time, but it's come home to me lately, much closer to home. Because I can mention the name, perhaps I shouldn't, but I will mention the name. There's an Englishman called Ray Evans. He lives not many miles away from here, and he's just written a book, and it's become very popular too, on this very subject. When he advocates this activities, ministries within the church, to attract unbelievers. In other words, when I was young, the idea was that I should be in the world, truly, yes, truly I should be in the world, not a monk, but I should be in the world, but not of it. that I should be leaven and salt in my society, but that there was a big gap between the believer and the unbeliever. But now I am told that we must do the opposite to this. We must, in our churches, do all we can to make unbelievers welcome and feel completely at home, so that the preaching must not be in any way confrontational. Testimonies are given. I can give you black and white verse and chapter for it. Testimonies must be given which leave out the stress, the positives. That's the word you use. Stress the positives and not the negatives. I leave you to think what the negatives might be. I'll tell you. Repentance, sin. Those are the negatives. And what we have is the positives. Fulfillment and happiness and self-esteem and all those kind of things. Now, this is a burden to me and growing, and I want to do what I can about it. Now, what I'm doing this morning is just giving a very short discourse. I won't hold you. But I want to put some seeds in your mind. I want to drop some seeds into your heart, if I can. Now, if I was preaching properly on this, I would expound probably one of those two passages, maybe others, that I've just read to you. The Corinthian passage. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What has the believer and the unbeliever in common? That's what Paul says. You might think me confrontational, you might think me difficult, but Christ and Belial, he says. You might think I'm blunt. You want to have Paul in the pulpit. Anyway, now that passage there, 2 Corinthians 6, is usually, is it not, usually read out to young people when they start, well, is the word courting still? That wasn't a word in my day, but I'm old-fashioned. Is that what you do today? But when you start dating, whatever the word is, and you say, ah, but you're a believer, this used to be read to them and saying, no, you shouldn't go out with an unbeliever. Well, I'm sure that's true, but that applies right across the board, that passage. It's not just for courting couples. I mean, I'm very happy, I'm delighted, I'm privileged to be taking part in some way with Bill and Miriam's marriage. I don't have this problem, do I? Unbelievers, I wouldn't be here if it was a problem, but it's not a problem. These are two believers joined together. That's good, I'm very much in favour of it. But it applies right across the board. I mean, in business or in social life. I mean, I mix with unbelievers, but there's a big gap between me and the unbeliever. And of course it applies above all to the church, doesn't it? I mean, do I need to give you a church history lesson? The Baptists, people like, well, I'm a Baptist, whether you are, I'm a Baptist. But the Baptists, what was the great principle about the Baptists? Well, when they were formed in the 1600s, the early 1600s, and the people with them about the time, the Congregationalists, the Separatists, what distinguished them? They were in a system that had just come out of Rome. And what did Rome say? And what did the Church of England say? And what did the state churches say? They said, well, it's all mixed, believers and unbelievers together, regenerate and unregenerate. And what did the Baptists say? What did the Separatists say? Not on your life. Not on your life. The church is for the regenerate. And do you know what the state church did to them for that? They hanged them. They hanged them. Samuel Oates was buried in the highway. He wouldn't bury him in consecrated ground. Why? Really, at the bottom, because of this principle. I meant to look it up, I forgot, I'm getting old, I forget things. I meant to look up Isaac Watts this morning, so I didn't quote it off the top of my head. Isaac Watts wrote a hymn about the church, and I was going to read it to you, and I was going to say to you, do you think many churches would sing this today? Zion is a garden walled around, separate from all around. I've forgotten the exact words. He pictured it from the Song of Solomon. Zion, the church, is a garden walled around, separate, distinct. No, says the modern teacher, break down the walls. Just like the man in the Proverbs. I went by the sphere of the slothful, and the walls were all broken down. He let them go down by neglect. Now we're being told, Take them down. Take them down. So if I was preaching properly, I would argue that passage out fully. Or the Romans 12, be not conformed to this world. But in the course of that sermon, this is what I would do. I would say, I would like to illustrate it for you. I'm a great believer in illustrations. Can I illustrate this for you? And I would copy Paul then, and this is what Paul did. He's talking about another issue altogether. And his issue is about financial support for preachers of the gospel. I am not talking about that, but this is what he's talking about. And then he says, do I say this from a merely human point of view? Doesn't the law say the same thing? Do not muzzle an ox while it's treading out the grain. And he quotes, you see, from Deuteronomy chapter 25. Is it about oxen that God is concerned? Surely he says, this is for us. He wrote this for us, didn't he? What is he saying? I can illustrate what I'm saying to you, he said, by the law. And he goes to Deuteronomy to illustrate the point he is making. Now we can get to my text. I won't be long on it. I'm only going to repeat the text, really. My text is in the book of Deuteronomy, and it's chapter 22. This is the illustration that I would give if I was preaching properly. I'm just giving you my illustration this morning. I want to illustrate the point that in God's service, we cannot do things to the church, we cannot do things to the gospel that will please the world. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, if they have received my teaching, they will receive yours. If they've loved what I say, they will love what you say. If they have hated me, they will hate you. Remember he said that. Remember he said, I came to bring a sword, a division. Now, the modern method is saying there's nothing like that. We don't want any confrontational. In fact, I've been told that my kind of preaching is not wanted in the open air because it will drive people away, drive the fish away. I'm sure it will. In their terms, I'm sure it will. But the point I would try to make is this. The church is not designed for the unbeliever. The unbeliever should feel uncomfortable with spiritual activity going on. It's only when they're converted, regenerated, given spiritual life, that the carnal man will find pleasure in spiritual things. The carnal mind is enmity to God and thinks it foolishness. That's what my Bible tells me. Now, where do I get the illustration from the law? Well, it's Deuteronomy 22 and verses 9, 10 and 11. Now, we're not under the law, my brothers and sisters. Christ is the end of the law to everyone who believes. He has fulfilled the law. This is over. I quite agree. And this is for Israel long ago. I quite agree. But as Paul did it, so am I. He says, here is an illustration. This is what Israel was taught by God. Verse 9. Deuteronomy 22, verse 9. Do not plant two kinds of seed in your vineyard. If you do, not only the crops you plant, but also the fruit of the vineyard will be defiled. Do not plow with an ox and a donkey yoked together. Do not wear clothes of wool and linen woven together. Now that is what God said to Israel in his law. Now, if you look at the commentators, some of them will go into detail now and tell you the reasons for it. Hygiene or whatever it might be. I say border dash. God doesn't give me any reason for it. All I know is that when God spoke to Israel in the law, Israel said, everything that you command us, we will do. And God said, right, here it is. When you sow your field, use one kind of seed. The garments you make, one kind of cloth. Plowing, don't mix your animals. Now, there may be reasons for it, but he doesn't give me any reasons. He just tells me to do it. Now, this does not apply to us. So if you sow beetroots and carrots in the same row, that's all right by me. If you're wearing clothes made of cotton and wool, whatever it might be, acrylic, I suppose that pullover is acrylic and wool or something, of course it's all mixed. It's nothing to do with us. But there's a principle here. Like Paul used the law about muzzling the ox, I'm going to use that as an illustration. What is the illustration? God wanted Israel to realize this. There must be no mixing. It's a great principle with God. This is what I'm saying to you. The New Testament is, what does a believer and an unbeliever have in common? Well, of course, they're English. Well, all right. They're Welsh. That's good, yes. Scots, maybe, yes, that's right. Yeah, they can sing, all right. Yeah, okay, that's good. They've got a lot of things in common. What do they really have in common? Really have in common? Nothing. Cool, I'm being hard. I was an unbeliever, my friend. I was born dead in sin. Ruined. I wasn't born with the grace of God in me. It takes a miracle of grace to bring a man or a woman out of the world into Christ. But until that change has taken place, we may be religious, we may be decent, respectable, whatever it might be. Of course we are. But the truth is, there's a world of difference between a believer and an unbeliever. And all I want to say to you this morning, I'm just laying down a marker because I'm going to do more on it. Not with you, but I'm going to do more for myself on this. On what do you mean? That I think it is quite utterly wrong to try to water down the gospel and have mixed it with the worldly principles and to make it pleasurable and pleasant for the unbelieving man. Jesus said, I come to bring a sword. I mean, everybody remembers Christmas and how pleasant it is. There's a lot of unpleasant things at the first Christmas, I'll tell you. There was murders of babies. And one thing is that the angel said to Mary, a sword shall pierce thine own heart also. When Jesus is really preached, when believers really do live separate lives from the world, when we really do make a stand for Christ, then that second hymn is no joke. Take up thy cross, the Saviour said. Were we right in the 50s? Were they right to tell us, now you've become a believer, all things are passed away, behold, all things have become new? Were they right to say to us, separation is the call for a Christian? Were they right? I don't say they were right in every aspect of it, not at all. But I do say they had the marrow of it in them. They had the root of it there. I believe it's true. I believe it's light and darkness. You will notice I haven't promised success if we go this way. That depends utterly and entirely upon God. If you want numbers, my friend, then don't listen to me. Because my method won't bring numbers, if it's my method. But I believe I put to you the illustration here. Israel had to keep things pure and simple. And just because God said it. I think the apostle says the same thing to the churches at Rome. And he says it to the church at Corinth. I believe he says it to the individual. And I believe he says it to the families of our families. And I believe he says it to our churches. If you are an unbeliever here, my friend, I haven't tried to offend you gratuitously. I haven't tried to do that. But I want to be honest with you. Until you come to Christ, you are lost and ruined and utterly a foreigner to grace and God. And I say that out of love for you. I don't gloat over it. You've heard me preach many times. Have I labored hell to you? Have I exposed the dangers of hellfire? Have I gone into all that? No, I haven't. I want to stress rather the love of God, the love of Christ for sinners. But I must be honest with you. Until you come out from the world and be joined to Christ, there is a great gulf between us. One day that gulf will be fixed. But it's not fixed at the moment. The door of God's mercy still stands open. But I do believe what I've said to you is right. You can think about it, you can argue with me. But I believe we need to get back to real biblical separation in the churches and in our lives. Be ye holy, for I am holy. My main purpose here is not to make the gospel attractive to sinners. It is to live to the glory of God. A charge to keep I have, a God to glorify. That is my number one concern, said Wesley. And I want it to be mine. Well, that's for your consideration, my friend. May God bless his word to us.